The book of Revelation. There's hundreds of references back to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So as we go through the book of Revelation, it really helps us when we understand what's going on in the Old Testament. And we're pointing those things out as we go through it to get an accurate interpretation on what the book is saying. As we're looking at it over these next few weeks, we're looking at the letters to the seven churches that Jesus is writing. These are seven literal churches that were in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, the western part of present-day Turkey. And these were churches, seven among many that were there, that Jesus wrote these letters to and that John has recorded for us here in the book of Revelation. And each one of them has a certain theme that's going along with it. To the church at Ephesus, they were strong doctrinally, but they had left their first love. Their relationship with Jesus had waned as the years had gone on. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church that was standing strong for what they believed in. The church at Pergamos, they were a compromising church in their doctrine. And as we come to the church of Thyatira today, it's very similar to the church in Pergamos. There was compromise that was going on inside of the church. And so they're referred to as the corrupt church. And so this is the one we're looking at today. And though it was a literal church that was there at that time, there's application that we can draw from the message Jesus gives to that church. It's a church that was strong in what it was doing. They loved one another. They loved God. They were serving the Lord. And yet they started to compromise in their doctrine, what they were doing and what they were allowing to be done in their midst. And the Lord wants a pure church. He wants us to walk uprightly before Him by His grace and by His power. And so a good application that we find in each one of these letters that come before us. And each one of them has a certain format that it follows. It begins with the description of Jesus that's taken from John's vision of him in chapter 1. And usually that description has something to do with the content of the letter. Then there's the commendation. In other words, I know your works. You're doing a good job in this area. And then usually comes the rebuke after that. Nevertheless, I have this against you. This is what you're doing wrong. Then the exhortation usually is to get it right, to get it right. Or if you're doing good, then to continue on in the good that you're doing. And then finally, the promise to the overcomer. And so let's jump right in. Beginning from verse 18 in chapter 2, the letter to the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos, was a much smaller city. In fact, the longest message that we have here is to the church that's in the smallest city. Thyatira was a military town as well as a commercial center with many trade guilds. Thyatira was situated in an area noted for its abundant crops and the manufacture of purple dye. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 16, there was a woman from Thyatira when Paul was out ministering and sharing the gospel. It says in Acts 16:14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So this was a center of trade in textiles and leather. The church was small, but it was singled out for this penetrating letter of rebuke. Now, in the description, as we look at verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God." This is the only time Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Son of God. He starts it out by stating his deity, who he is, God in human flesh. "These things says the Son of God." And maybe he said that because the city in Thyatira boasted a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduces himself this way as the Son of God. John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment to this congregation, which perhaps explains the description here. Jesus, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, speaking of the burning look, the penetrating gaze as he looks into them. And if we look at verse 23, remember it says that he's the one who searches the minds and the hearts. He's the one that can look not just at what the person is doing, but he can look inside and see what they're thinking, why they're doing what they're doing. And so the one with the eyes like a flame of fire and the feet like fine brass. Some have associated the brass with the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed at the tabernacle, where sin was judged. And so some relate the feet of brass like him walking in judgment with the penetrating eyes coming to give the letter of rebuke to this church that, again, has compromised in their stand, their stance before the Lord. But before he does that, we have these words of commendation, verse 19, where he says, "I know your works." And then he lists a handful of the things that they were doing. And I think this is nice to remember because, you know, I think all of us look at our own lives and we think, I could be doing so much more. You know, I could be living so much better before the Lord. And the encouraging thing about this is God knows the good that we're doing. You know, I know the good that you're doing. I know you're not where you want to be, but I know the blessing that you are to other people. And so as he says, "I know your works," notice the first thing that he says is, "I know your love." And that's the most important thing that we can have is our love for God, that we love him with all of our heart. That's the chief, the number one commandment. And the second thing is like it, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So love is top on the list here, to love God with everything and to love one another. And he says, "So I know your works, your love, your service, that you have a servant's heart, that you're out there doing the work of the Lord." The Greek word that's translated service is similar to the one that's translated deacon in the New Testament. You're out there doing the work. You're serving God. So you love God. You love his people. You're serving the Lord. I know your faith. I know the faithfulness that you have to the Lord. And also, I know your patience. I know your perseverance, how you're pushing through even when times are not going real well. And so we can see this is a good church, isn't it? It's got a lot of good things that are going for it. And notice as well that he says, "As for your works," at the end of verse 19, "the last are more than the first." And I think the idea is you're increasing. You're increasing in the good that you're doing. And so that's a positive thing. But then he comes to the nevertheless part. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So you're doing a lot of good. You're loving the people. You're loving God, but you have bad doctrine. You're allowing this woman here to teach people things that are not right. So it's not enough just to love people, is it? It's not enough just to be a loving church. You have to have correct doctrine. Contrast this with the church at Ephesus. Remember, they were rock solid in their doctrine, but they had left their first love. And so neither one is right. You don't want to have a lot of love and wrong doctrine, and you don't want to have right doctrine and no love. You want to be speaking the truth in love. You want to have correct doctrine and also loving the people and loving God. And so this is where the church finds its rebuke, primarily because they're allowing this woman, Jezebel. The NIV and NAS says you tolerate this woman in your midst. The NLT says you're permitting her to teach the people. Now, maybe there was a woman who was named Jezebel in Thyatira that was doing that. I mean, that's the first approach we want to have, is approaching the scriptures literally. It also could be that he's referring to this person who's teaching as Jezebel to identify what's going on with the Jezebel that we find in the Old Testament, a wicked queen in Israel. King Ahab was the worst king that the northern 10 tribes had. And he had led Israel into idolatry. He encouraged them to worship these golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, one down in Bethel, one up in Dan, to keep them really from going down to Jerusalem to worship there in fear that they would defect to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they have the worship of these golden calves. Well, we're still worshiping God, just worship here at this golden calf. Well, King Ahab ends up marrying Jezebel, who was the daughter of a king of Sidon, and she introduces the worship of Baal into Israel. Now they're worshiping a foreign god. It tells us in 1 Kings 16:31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So this isn't just having a false image and saying we're worshiping God. This is breaking your worship of God and now worshiping a foreign deity. And so this is what was introduced by Jezebel into the land, the worship of Baal. And the worship of Baal grew. Do you remember with Elijah the prophet? He had that challenge on Mount Carmel between him and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And they brought the people up there, and Elijah said, look, if the Lord's God, serve him. If Baal's God, then serve him. Don't be torn between these two. And so they prepared the sacrifices. The prophets of Baal prepared a bull, and they called on Baal to answer by fire and consume the sacrifice. They called upon him all day, and Baal didn't answer because there is no Baal. It's a figment of their imagination. And then Elijah prepares a bull, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And as he prepares the animal, he pours water upon it. Not once, not twice, but three times. And it fills a trench around the animal. And Elijah calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice and consumes the water and licks up the dust of the earth. And the people fall on their faces and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He's the one who answered when we call. And Elijah had them take the prophets of Baal down and execute them all. This is the Elijah that stood up for what he believed in. And yet Jezebel had been the one that had just so negatively infiltrated the northern kingdom. And it says in 1 Kings 21:25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So that's the background on Jezebel. What kind of a person she was, what she did to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so maybe there's a connection here in the word. You allow that woman, Jezebel, to teach. And what was she teaching? She was teaching them to do what? Be immoral and also be idolatrous. And the church was allowing it. Isn't this so similar to last week when we were looking at the church at Pergamos? Is that they had those in their midst that held the doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember that? And the doctrine of Balaam was he taught Balak, king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So it's so similar here in what is taking place. And that's the thing that's going wrong, the thing that they need to fix within their midst, because God wants an upright and a pure church before him. And notice what it says in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent. Isn't that good? I mean, aren't you glad God gave you time to repent? When you think about how patient God is, God gave me 5 years to repent. And I was stiff-arming God during those 5 years, going, I want to live life my own way. I'm so glad he gave me time. And I'm sure you're glad as well. But you have to realize, like it says in Genesis 6:3, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. I mean, he is patient, but you don't want to take advantage of that patience, because sometimes that comes to an end. Sometimes we see God giving man over to the lusts of his own heart and taking that hard heart and making it all the more callous. And so you want to respond to the grace of God as you sense him giving it out to you. So I gave her time to repent, verse 21, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And then he says, indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Notice, unless they repent of their deeds. So there's hope there. You know, I gave her time to repent. She didn't repent. And these are going to be the consequences unless they repent. So it's like God's warning is going out, God's invitation of getting your life right with him so you can avert those consequences that will come upon your life. He's good. He wants the best for us. He loves us so much, and he demonstrated his love at Calvary, where Jesus came and he laid his life down so that you and I can be saved. And so he's reaching out, saying, turn it around, take advantage of the time that you have to repent. He says in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. What does that mean? I will kill her children with death. The New American Standard translates the word death as pestilence, and maybe that's the idea. I will bring these consequences upon not only them, but it's going to filter down to their offspring as well. I will kill her children with pestilence or a plague coming in. And all the churches shall know, notice that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Like I mentioned, God knows exactly what we do. He knows what we think. He knows the reasons that we do the things we do. In Jeremiah 17, 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's like we ourselves sometimes don't know even our own hearts. Realize that we can be forgiven as Christians and he gives us a new nature, but the sin nature is still present with us and wants to lead us down the wrong path. And sometimes we got to be like David and say, David said to the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's kind of like, I don't know my own heart, Lord, and I want you to search me and see if there's any wicked way in me so that I can see it and repent of it and be led in the right way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is the one. Even if we don't understand sometimes why we do the things we do at the moment, God is the one who sees not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. In Hebrews 4, beginning from verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word, God himself can discern what you're thinking and what your intentions are. And so he goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's like you can run, but you can't hide. You know, he knows where you are. He knows what's going on inside of your mind. He knows what you're doing, why you're doing it, the intentions, the motives. You know, I look at this. At first you can go, this makes me a little bit nervous, you know, because I'm trying to do the best I can. But God sees everything that's going on. For me, it tells me this. Just be honest with the Lord. He sees what we're doing anyway. He sees why we're doing it anyway. He sees what we're thinking. Let's just be transparent before him and say, God, I know you see what I'm doing. I know you see the motive that I had for doing that thing and that it was wrong. God, help me because I want to do the right thing. I want to be the person you've created me to be and just be his transparent child because that's what he wants for us. He wants to equip us to be the men and women that he's called us to be. And so after the rebuke, here comes the exhortation. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Now, in the days of the New Testament, many non-Christian religions, various Gnostic groups, said they knew the deep things of Satan. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian said, if you asked a Gnostic about their cosmic mysteries, they furrowed their brow and said, it is deep. And then he responds, it may be deep, but deep into a dangerous pit. And so these depths of Satan that people had dived into, he says, to the rest in Thyatira, who have not gone down this road, I will put on you no other burden, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. No other burden that I'm going to put on you. Just keep hanging on. Keep pressing on with your perseverance until I come. And guys, he is going to come. He is returning. And so it's persevere until the end. Hang in there. Finish strong. Finish well. We're running, we're fighting the good fight. We don't want to look back at our life and go, you know, I did great for that, you know, 10-year window, and then I just fell off the deep end. We want to finish well, to fight the good fight. And how do you do that? What is the key thing to make sure you get to the end and you've lived your life according to his grace, the very best you could? The key is staying close to Jesus. It's letting your relationship with the Lord be the number one thing in your life, not leaving your first love, but nurturing that relationship, being in fellowship with him so that you can serve him out of the overflow of your life. He is coming, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. He's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. And then comes the promise. Hold fast what you have till I come, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So it's power to reign with Christ. And that's what we find as a theme throughout the Bible. The quotation is from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. It's the Father speaking to the Son that he is going to be the ruler. He is going to be the king. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where the Father speaking to the Son prophetically says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The thing is Jesus is going to return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to reign over the entire earth. The word that's translated, you shall rule them with the rod of iron, is a word that's associated with the word shepherd in the New Testament. You're going to shepherd, but you're going to have an iron scepter. And the way I understand this, during the kingdom age, when Jesus returns, there's still going to be humans on the earth. And there still will be a degree of lawlessness that will take place among the humans, even though Satan and his demons have been bound. And the way I understand this, with him ruling with the rod of iron, is there's not going to be people on death row for 15 years. There's not going to be people getting away with injustice. They break the law, consequences come. It's going to be an absolute rule that's going to take place by Jesus. And as it's saying here to the overcomer, you are going to rule and reign with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And I believe the time he's talking about is the kingdom age. The church will be taken out and will return with him in our immortal and incorruptible bodies. We won't be human as we are now. We'll be like Jesus is, and we'll be serving him in the capacity of ruling and reigning with him during the kingdom age. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning from verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In the Latin, it's millennium. We get our word millennium there. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And it's showing that the overcomers will come back and will rule with him, be serving him, but will rule with him. And it's kind of neat when you think about it. And that's what he's talking about. To the overcomer, you shall reign. Just as I received from my Father, so you will be doing as well. The interesting thing that I find with this, and I understand that. I understand the concept of coming back and being able to serve Jesus in that capacity, whatever he wants us to do during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us that then there's going to be the great white throne judgment that takes place for the unbelieving dead who have ever lived. There's going to be the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we, when we think of heaven, when we think of eternity, that's what it's focusing on at that point. All of the rest of this is gone. It's behind us. And now it's forever and ever with Jesus. What I find interesting, though, is in Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible, where you're in the eternal state now, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And I think, you know, we understand that. Okay, I'm going to be serving the Lord. He's my master. I'm his servant. And it says, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." And that's what I don't really understand. You know, how could you reign at that time in eternity? Because there's not humans at that point that are inhabiting the millennial kingdom. This is on into eternity where everybody's got their immortal body and their incorruptible, the corruption is gone. They've got that incorruptible nature. So I guess the question was, at first in my mind, was who are they going to be reigning over? But I don't think that's the right question. I think the right question is what are they going to be reigning over? Because I look back at the Garden of Eden and I think about when God created man. Remember what he did? He gave him dominion over the creation, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the animals in the animal kingdom. It seems like it's going to be that kind of environment again, that we get to be the ones that are enjoying the creation that God has made and be like he created in the beginning, the ones who exercise dominion. But let's face it, when we talk about eternity, when we talk about heaven, what really makes heaven heaven? Is it what we're going to be reigning over? What makes heaven, should I put it this way? Who makes heaven heaven? It's Jesus. If Jesus wasn't there, it doesn't matter, does it? What makes heaven heaven is him, the one who loved us so much that he laid his life down. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 28. Yes, you're going to rule, but verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Who's the morning star? Jesus is. Yeah, I'll give him the morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." The promise to the overcomer. Hang in there till the end. You're going to rule, you're going to reign, and I'll give you myself. That's good. That's a good reward for faithful service. So for the overcoming believer, Christ's presence is the light in the dark and difficult times before the dawn of the sun's coming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, seven literal churches that are being written to. But application, applicational truth that is for all of us, for believers of all times. Hang in there. Love is number one, but you've got to stay faithful to the doctrine that God has called us to and the walk that he wants us to have. All right? All right, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And also, I want to remind you that we are always here. We have the elders of the church and their wives that come up here at the close of the service, and they're here to pray for you. We all have needs that we have, and we're here to lift you up, to hold your arms and encourage you. And also, if you've come out and you don't know where you stand with God, you want to get your life right with God. He's giving you time to repent. You want to take advantage of that window. Father, we thank you that we could come here, open your word, and receive the truth that we find in your word. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all of this will be behind us and we'll be with you. But until that day comes, Father, I just pray that you will help each one of us have love and a persevering attitude, that we might finish well, that we might please you, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, for any that are here that have not committed their life to you, may they just step forward, Lord, and just receive your love for them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.